If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, if you're unfamiliar with where Zechariah is located, just go to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and go left. Or you can go backwards, two prophecies before Malachi, and you'll find Zechariah. So we will, today's sermon will be the second part of our Advent series. This is called O Holy Night, Zechariah's Christmas Night Visions. And this is today's sermon will be from Zechariah chapter 6. Verses 9 through 15. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord, and let us heed the word of the Lord by His grace. Chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your many blessings to us in Christ. We ask you to give us ears to hear Jesus' words as he speaks through his word. In Jesus' name, amen. The background of the passage of the prophecy of Zechariah is that Israel had returned to the land from exile after Babylonian captivity, after many years of Babylonian captivity, and yet they still cried out to the Lord, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The prophet Haggai, who was a contemporary of Zechariah, had been sent by God to specifically tell the people to rebuild the temple and prepare for the coming of Yahweh into his temple. The people obeyed Yahweh after Haggai had preached to them, but then they wept. They wept because they saw how inglorious the second temple was compared to the first one built by Solomon. Now you remember the Solomonic temple, the temple that had been by Solomon, had been razed to the ground some 70 years ago by the Babylonians. So at this present time in Zechariah's ministry, Israel was in a bleak and hopeless time. They thought that the immediate release from exile and a return to the land meant that there'd be a glorious and triumphant time like they experienced under David's reign as king. The prophets had told them it would be a glorious time. Isaiah had said there'd be comfort, consolation to Israel, that the iniquity would be removed. And yet they did not experience the comfort and peace of God in his dwelling with his people yet. The expected glorious time had not yet come. And so the questions that were being asked by the people were, when would God fulfill his promises to Abraham and his seed? When would the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of be inaugurated? Was there still a remnant of believers who were considered God's people, even though Hosea had proclaimed them, Lo Ami, not my people? Into the bleak and dark situation of return from exile and foreign oppression, the light of God's revelation shone to the people through the prophet Zechariah. Although the second temple they would build with hands would not be as glorious as the first one, God would still build his holy temple, where his people could access him and worship him in spirit and truth. God would again dwell with his people. By his grace, God would eventually build his holy temple, and it would be glorious and eternal. This is the message of Zechariah. The temple that would be built would be glorious and eternal. And so we learn more about God's plan of salvation in our passage today, as we see in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 6, a symbolic coronation ceremony that comes as a conclusion to Zechariah's night visions. This is not the conclusion of Zechariah's prophecy, but this is the last of his night visions. And so we see today in verses 9 through 15, this symbolic ceremony of a coronation of a king that prefigures through shadows and types the branch who will rule and reign over God's kingdom and cause God to dwell among his people eternally. So what this passage would have taught the Israelites who had come back from exile to Jerusalem was that they were part of a typological project in building a temple made with hands, that God was still into type. That even though the Babylonians had raised the other temple to ground, they were to build a typological temple because God was yet to have built his temple. They were to still build a temple that was a replica of what God would one day build when he himself, the one who is with clean hands and a pure heart, would enter him himself as the very King of glory. And so the formerly exiled people of God, the remnant, are revealed in this passage, a messianic figure. It's a mere shadow at this point in redemptive history, but the building project of the people would help pave the way to the eventual coming into the temple, for the eventual coming of the one who would permanently and eternally reside in God's temple with his people. Notice verse 9. As part of a greater building project of God in Zechariah's vision, in chapter 6, verse 9 and following, the exiles named Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who had come back to exile, who come back from exile, were to give silver and gold first in order to fashion a crown for Joshua. Now, in the Hebrew, the crown here that's mentioned is in plural, but this is not to indicate that there were many crowns, but it's a single splendid crown using a plurality to show that it's made up of several parts consisting of silver and gold twists that would be together as one diadem. It's as Revelation 19:12 sees the king. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. It doesn't mean he has a lot of crowns on his head. It means it's one beautiful, complex diadem that's made of different pieces of silver and gold. And so the people are to fashion this crown with their offering to the Lord. And there's more on that later. But first, in verse 12, the Lord says in verse 12a, look or behold. He wants Joshua to look outside his vision, or Zechariah for the people, to look beyond Zechariah's vision and to behold a man. It says in verse 12, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. At first glance, you can imagine how that'd make the people scratch their head. Well, I thought we were supposed to build the temple of the Lord. That's what Haggai told us. We're building the temple of the Lord, right? No, the branch will build the temple of the Lord. And they had to live between this tension. They had to live in the tension of being obedient to God by building a temple with hands, as the prophets had told him. But at the same time, understanding that that temple was impermanent and temporary. The one who built it was yet to come. And so Zechariah speaks on behalf of Yahweh and does not say that Joshua the high priest is the branch. That's very important. He doesn't say Joshua the high priest is the branch, but what Joshua represents symbolically here in his particular office indeed reveals branch. In the Hebrew, the passage literally says, behold a man. Behold a man. And so the passage is, if it said, behold the man, which the ESV does translate that way, but it seems to indicate to us at first glance that behold the man is Joshua, the one that Yahweh is speaking to in the vision. But you see, behold a man, which is more accurate, would take the attention prophetically away from the symbolic, who is Joshua, to the reality, who is to come. One Hebrew scholar said that Zechariah's reference to here to a man leads us to expect him to be one who stands apart from the activity narrated in the text. It's the same kind of Hebrew clause that's used in 1 Samuel 9:1 that says, behold, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. speaking of someone else. And so the better translation in verse 12 would be, behold a man, Branch is his name. Behold a man, Branch is his name. The people were to look away from the symbolic to the reality. What is the branch? In Hebrew, it's shamach. The branch is shamach, and it means a sprout, literally. The language of the branch is messianic language that was used by the prophets before Zechariah. Now understand this, that by using the branch at this time in redemptive history, they would have remembered the previous prophecies. And they would have remembered that the prophets did indeed. Oh yes, 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 I remember. Yes, Isaiah spoke of the branch. In chapter 4, 2, Isaiah wrote, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. They would have said, oh yes, Isaiah 11, 1. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Oh yes, 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 yes. I remember that. I remember that prophecy. So it's still on. It's still on. God is still keeping his promises. He's reminding us that Isaiah, he told us this, the branch. Behold the man, behold the prophecy you've heard of before the exile, long ago. Remember what Jeremiah said right before on the eve of the exile. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord Yahweh is our branch. So the term the branch was a messianic figure who would reign as king as a greater son of David. The branch did not belong, however, to the Levitical line of priests who were the only ones that God would allow him to serve as priests in the Old Covenant. Remember, Joshua, the high priest, is not the one being promised here. Joshua was of the Levitical line of the priest. Joshua, the high priest, did indeed belong to the priestly Levitical family. His father was particularly Jehozadak, the passage tells us, who was a descendant of Levi. So you trace his lineage, his genealogy, back to Levi particularly. In 1 Chronicles 6, 1, the son of Jehozadak was a son of Levi. And so, a branch is someone to come. The man, the branch, was someone to come. Not Joshua the high priest, but as I said earlier, Joshua is promised that the branch will be one who takes his office. More on that in a moment. As we learned in the last sermon, Joshua the high priest was clothed, remember, as the representative of God's people. He was clothed not only in priestly garments to represent the people, but he was clothed in glory righteousness that only God could have given to him. We remember that from Zechariah 3. In our sermon today, we learn that Joshua the high priest will also symbolically become a king. And this right and this reign, this right to reign and rule is a right, it's authority, it's a power that only God could have given to him. Because a Levitical priest did not reign as king. Very important. Just as in Zechariah 3 we learned that Joshua was clothed in glory garments that only God could give. Today Joshua, or his office, one who stands in his office, is promised to be king as a priest. And furthermore, something only God could give, he'll be crowned by God's grace to rule over his temple house. In fact, verse 12 says his name shall be the branch because he will build the temple of the Lord. And the branch idea that's linked to the temple of the Lord is that the temple would spread all over heaven and earth. And heaven and earth would be reunited as the very place where God would dwell with man. And so the temple would be a branch. It would spread throughout the world. And God would once again dwell on earth with his people permanently, eternally. Not only will the temple of the Lord be built, but the builder will be a high priest to represent the people before God, and he'll be a king. We should remember here that in ancient Israel, a king ruled over the people on behalf of God. A king was a separate, distinct office from priests.
Kings were called by God and ordained to rule according to God's word. A king was to reveal God's reign, his rule, his instruction to the people. Normally, a king could not take it upon himself the role of a priest. And if he did, he was in big trouble. As we remember Uzziah, who usurped the role, he was king. In 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah went into the holy place to make an offering that was unauthorized. And he was cursed by God with leprosy. The Lord struck him. King. This would have puzzled the people at this time. They would have scratched their heads. How is he going to be a priest king? Those are two distinct offices. A priest in ancient Israel, in contrast, was not a ruler over the people. As we learn from Zechariah 3, a priest was one who represented God specifically in worship. And so we see in this passage today that the unique crowned high priest before us in Zechariah's prophecy is symbolic of what was yet to come. You see, at that time in redemptive history, to hear of a priest king would have confused the people. They would have said, this upsets and confuses the traditional order that God himself has made clear to us. How will this be accomplished? But there is a hint here that I want to point out. There was a hint throughout redemptive history in God's building project that pointed to the fact that these two offices might become one. I'll remind you. In the tabernacle and temple, remember, the places where God would be worshipped by his people. In the tabernacle and temple, located, if you remember, in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat. Now, what happened here? Well, at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, you'll remember, it represented two things. It represented both the worship of God and the rule of God. In fact, God had given a hint through the mercy seat, the ark, that king and priest, that one person could perhaps one day do the duties of two offices. You remember in 1 Chronicles 28:2, King David rose to his feet. He said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building." In Psalm 99:5, it says, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool." In Psalm 132, "Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool." So the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool, was the very throne of Yahweh. It was his portable throne where he ruled over the people and also received worship from the people. So the Ark of the Covenant was the place, remember, where the sacrifices were made by the high priest for the people. But it was also the place that revealed God's feet, as it were, where he ruled and reigned on his throne. The Ark of the Covenant was his throne, as well as the place of worship. Now, it should be understood, going back to the prophecy here, this vision, it should be understood that it was Zerubbabel who was governor or ruler at the time. We're told that in Ezra 5, we're told that in Haggai's prophecy, and we're told it in Zechariah 4. Zerubbabel of the line of David should be the one, according to David's line, to receive the crown. Why is Joshua receiving this crown then? Why are they offering silver and gold to Joshua the high priest when Zerubbabel is of the line of David? And the ruler and governor, and the one who is to build the house, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh, which is Zechariah 4:6. But here God addresses not Zerubbabel, but Joshua. So we're taught here that one like Joshua will be the branch and would be the builder of God's temple. Look at verse 13. "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Although Zerubbabel would rule over the people after the exile, although he would be the one who would initiate the building, the temple building project made with hands, this passage clearly tells us and teaches us that the great temple of the Lord that was anticipated would still be a future event. The full consolation, comfort to Israel had yet to come. It's important to note and compare verse 13 with another prophecy that was a previous prophecy to David that was partially fulfilled by his son Solomon. You remember, Notice Zechariah 6:13 uses this language that he shall build the temple of the Lord and he shall sit and rule on his throne. This is getting back to the idea of the branch, the one of David's line. But go back, review many years before when God had made a prophecy through Nathan the prophet to David. What did he say? But he said this. He says, thus says the Lord. This is 2 Samuel 7. He says, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Speaking to David. I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Going down to verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, he speaks to David, you lie down with your fathers. I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. And he goes on to say, your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So these covenant promises that were made in 2 Samuel were initially and partially fulfilled by Solomon, David's son, Solomon. Solomon ruled as Davidic king. He built God's temple house before the split of the northern and the southern kingdoms and the exile the people had just experienced. However, Zechariah's prophecy here reveals to us that the covenant promise is not made to Solomon, but a messianic figure known as Branch, and that this one would rule over God's house, and that this rule would be eternal. Now, again, I want you to understand how the Israelites might have felt when they're listening or seeing or hearing of this vision. They're scratching their heads. When Jesus came, they didn't have all the facts together. They had the loose end. Some of the people, when Jesus came, were trying to interpret the Old Testament. They thought, well, maybe there's several messianic figures that we're to be looking for, not just one. How do we bring all these facts of prophecies together? How will these strands be tied? And so the branch is yet to come. But one like Joshua would be a Davidic king to build God's temple house, and upon the throne would be a priest. Notice again, verse 13, there shall be a priest on his throne. Jeremiah the prophet had foretold to the people before the exile that one day there'd be an eternal king and an eternal priest. And perhaps at this time in redemptive history, they would have remembered Jeremiah's prophecy and begin to pull these strands together. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 33 of his prophecy before the exile, he wrote, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he's called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says Yahweh, listen to this, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to offer burnt grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So Jeremiah had promised the believing people of God that one day in the future, David's son would sit permanently on the throne over the house of Israel eternally, and there'd be a permanent priesthood to make sacrifices forever. And so Jeremiah prophesied from God to the people there'd one day be a perfect and harmonious relationship between the two offices of priest and king. One day! There'd be a perfect and harmonious relationship between the two offices at that time of priest and king. One who would represent the people in worship and service, and one who would rule over and shepherd the people in the same office. You see, at first glance in verse 13, the council of peace shall be between them both. Although at first glance, when we read verse 13, that the council of peace shall be between them both, we think of a king and a priest, two different people. But when one steps back and ponders, especially in light of the New Testament, it should be realized that the council of peace between the both, is not referring to two people, but two offices granted to one person. A council of peace between two offices that will become one office eventually. And so these two offices will merge together into one person. And this is what makes Matthew's gospel genealogy so exciting for those who were long anticipating the branch many years later. When the people of God would have read Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, and there is great gospel hope in genealogies too, by the way. Don't just skip over them. But in Matthew 1:12, we're told that Jesus was the son of Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And so Jesus was of the line of Zerubbabel, the one who ruled as governor king over Israel at the time of Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus Christ was born as Joseph and Mary's son, as we celebrate at Christmas time, who was from Zerubbabel's line. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was a son of David. But how could he also be a priest? That's the question. You see, Zechariah clearly revealed that the branch would be a priest and a king like Joshua. We have Jesus from the line of David, but how can he be a priest? Well, the Old Testament taught that as well. We just had to wait for the full light of the New Testament to understand it as clearly as it was written. But the prophecies in the Old Covenant epic had not fully made sense at this time to them. But Psalm 110, that the people sang very often, it had indeed taught that God, through the Messiah, the Anointed One, through David's son, that he would be both a king and a priest. Psalm 110 speaks of a priest king who was from David's line, and he should have been anticipated. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then verse 4 of Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and has not changed his mind. You're a priest forever after the order." So Psalm 110 clearly taught that there would be a Davidic king, and he would rule eternally. And he'd also be a priest, but not from the line of Joshua, not from the line of Aaron or Levi, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we rejoice that in Jesus' ascension and glorification, he became a priest similar to the one like Joshua who served in a temple made with hands, but Jesus became the glorified priest king who would not only be mediator between God and man in worship, but also the one who ruled and reigned as king in God's heavenly court. Jesus Christ would be clothed in greater clothing than Joshua, even in his vision. Jesus Christ would be clothed in with glory from God, the fullness of the Spirit in his resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and he would be given the coronation that he deserved, the one that's pictured and symbolized here. He'd be crowned with the throne of a king. He'd be enthroned at God's right hand. And so Jesus Christ would be clothed in God's glory. He'd be crowned with the throne of a king. He'd be enthroned at God's right hand, and he'd serve as priest in the heavenly temple. And all this, the author of the Hebrews summarizes in four verses. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the author of the Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," including Zechariah. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, making purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand, majesty on high." Jesus Christ, the branch, the one who's described here as making purification for our sins, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the one who sat down on David's throne at God's right hand as ruling and reigning. But as we get to the end, let us note the offering that's made in Zechariah's vision from the returned exiles. I said I would come back to this. This is an important offering here. This is similar to when God through Moses requisitioned precious materials for the building of the tabernacle, is it not? It should make us remember that first building project where God told Moses to go out and get the precious silver and gold from the people to build my tabernacle. And so here in the passage, the people of God who had come back from exile were to offer up precious silver and gold, first to make a crown for Joshua's head and to build the temple. But the emphasis first, the priority was on the crown. Now it's interesting that the crown for Joshua's head that's told of being given in verse 11, take from them silver and go make a crown. The first priority, even before the building of the temple, was that the crown would be placed on Joshua's head, but not permanently, only symbolically. Because look at verse 14, the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. So the temple, the crown shall be a memorial, reminder, a memorial. It'll be something objectively fixed for the people to see when they come in to worship and serve and understand God's rule over them. A crown would be there. A crown that was not on anyone's head permanently yet. In this vision, it reminds us that Joshua was serving in a symbolic way in this people. If it were Joshua who was the eternal high priest, then he would have kept the crown. It wouldn't have been placed in the temple. And he would have never died. Stop that. But rather than Joshua keeping the crown, it's kept as a reminder memorial so that to tell the people that the priest king had yet to come as long as that crown remained. The crown was to be kept until the coming of the king. The crown was to be kept until the priest king, the branch, would come. And it's in the temple, which is symbolic, telling us that the current king, the priest king, would also rule and reign God's temple. Again, the worship of God, the rule of God, coming together in one place. And this is precisely the ministry of Jesus Christ for his people, is that he would rule and reign in God's temple eternally. Jesus Christ, the branch, our priest king, would rule in heaven. Jesus Christ serves as a priest king from the very temple throne room of God in heaven, and he has all authority in heaven and earth that has been given to him in his resurrection, ascension, glory, and throne. Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. Listen to this. Again, expressed so eloquently and beautifully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The point in what we're saying is this. What is your point? The point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, and he was in the context of where he says, not like the Aaronic priesthood. That was impermanent. The point in which we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. In Hebrews 10, 11 through 13, listen, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. How many Old Testament strands are pulled together in Jesus Christ just in that one passage from Hebrews? See, Joshua was typological of the coming Messianic branch. So in Zechariah's time, the people were requisitioned to offer to God precious metals for his crown. And it's important to note the obedience to God's word. These former exiled people were actually bringing gifts to the Messianic king through Joshua, who was his type at that particular point. See, gifts were being brought to the priest king who would come, Joshua. The office was being offered gifts, royal gifts. He was the priest king. As Levi offered tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham while he was yet in his loins, believing Israel God. And
and just as hell died to buy Jedediah, offered precious gifts to crown the king, so they would symbolize and commemorate for all generations the fulfillment of the ultimate crowning of God's messianic anointed one would be an event in the future for them. But they serve as symbolic witnesses of the act, showing to all the believing remnant that the king who could rightly wear the throne, could wear the crown, sit on the throne, had not yet come. So the people continued, O come, Emmanuel, ransomed captive. We want to understand the act of faith by the returned exiles here, and this offering, this kingly offering to Joshua, was a foretaste of the typological crowning of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who would come in the fullness of time. This act of faith was very similar to the Magi who brought the newborn King Jesus treasures and gifts to Bethlehem as the King, as Matthew's Gospel tells us. If you remember in Matthew's Gospel, the Magi from the east, as verse 15 says, people from far off shall come to build the temple of the Lord. And they came at the birth. They came with gifts, just as these exiles from the east. So the Magi brought gifts to the king. They came and asked Herod, where is the newborn king that we may worship him? And they came to Bethlehem and found the temple of God in flesh. They came and found not only the ruler and reigner, the reigning one, the king over all heaven and earth. They found the place to access God permanently. So the temple of God was not built with hands. It became one of us. And they found it. Those from far off came to crown the king. So when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. How they found out, I do not know for sure. Maybe the prophecy of Daniel. Maybe somebody left the Bible over there.
Verse 11.
But going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshiped. People from the east found crowns. So at the birth of Christ, there's a partial realization of those from afar coming to seek the king and to build the temple of the Lord. As Zechariah saw it, as he told the people, and as the people scratched their heads in anticipation till the fullness of the time, saying, how will this be? Who knows? I'll walk by faith, sight, I'll sing, come, come, Emmanuel, ransom, captive, Israel. See, God had dwelled with man in a tabernacle. God had dwelled with man in a temple. Till the birth of Jesus Christ, God had never permanently tabernacle, temple himself among the people, flesh. Now God would take upon himself human flesh, and that would be how God would ultimately dwell by man. So God's temple would be a building made of people filled by his spirit. We are part of God's temple dwelling place by his spirit. All those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, the church is the temple of the Lord, united to Jesus Christ. Christ is God's temple. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, as we read earlier, that you who are believers are built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God. Notice that language of Paul here. Structure, and yet it grows. It's organic. Grows. It has life, and yet it's a structure. Spiritual, beautiful, measurable temple beyond our wildest dreams. And it makes up those who God dwells with by his Spirit because of faith in Jesus Christ. See, in the full revelation of God's glorious temple in the New Jerusalem, there is no separate temple. Why? Have you ever read Revelation 21 and asked, why? Why is there no separate temple? Because God will dwell with his people throughout all parts of the world, not separated by sin. And so in the final revelation of God's temple, we see the Lamb. We see the Messianic branch appropriately seated on his throne. It says in Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. So what's vitally important to understand is Jesus Christ, the temple of God, and all those who are united to him by his Spirit are part of that holy temple. You see, this Christmas, it's important for us to be reminded that we have a priest. Now, I know for some people, even older folks, they have a hard time understanding this concept of priesthood. How do you apply that? How do I get through the Christmas blues with that? How do I get my kids excited about a priest king? Meditate on who you are as the very Christ, and that your priest king lives and reigns at God's right hand, has all authority over heaven and earth, and if God be for you, who can be against you in Christ? Know that he never sleeps, but serves as your advocate mediator, so your sins are always forgiven. And how else? Well, he's busy praying for you constantly in this holy temple, this heavenly temple. He's busy praying for you. We always love it when somebody tells us, we're praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm a sinful prayer. You're a sinful prayer. You don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. Jesus prays just enough, perfectly, always for you. Your prayers are getting answered. They're getting told to the sovereign king at God's right hand. And children, maybe this is good enough for you to help you with your application. I know it's hard. Priest king, what does that mean? I tried to tell you. But application-wise, children, young people, we anticipate birthdays, right? We anticipate sometimes Christmas morning. We can't wait sometimes for that night to pass so that we can enjoy the next day that we have all these plans and expectations about. Well, the priest king in heaven, Jesus Christ, your Savior, is preparing a place for you. He's also a builder. He's up there making mansions of silver and gold and making you heirs of everything in the world. There's not enough room under the Christmas tree for that. So your whole life should be like the night before Christmas when all through the house. Not a creature. Your whole life should be singing, O come, Emmanuel, ransom, captive Israel, because we have a priest king who sits and reigns on the throne. And so it's true that the Most High does not live in houses made by men, now within us by his Spirit. Let us rejoice. Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for his Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask you to help us by your Spirit to know who we are as your very temple. Keep us from idolatry. Help our hearts to be pure. We are holy people. We are sanctified apart to serve you and be a glorious temple as a display of your glory to the world. We have a priest king who sacrificed, made purification for our sins, and then sat down to rule over heaven and earth. We await the time when he'll return. Oh Lord, help us to anticipate it. As we anticipate birthdays, Christmas morning, all the things that make us so happy as children, help us to be those kind of children, those kind of Maranatha children who say, come, Lord Jesus. Pray these things in Jesus' name.